welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress. It is true that Jesus has changed our dead-end grave to a sleep by virtue of his cross and his resurrection. And everyone is who has gone to their rest in the grave is asleep, every last soul awaiting the resurrection. The Bible is crystal clear about the fact that there is a resurrection. But the resurrection cannot take place until Jesus returns the second time, because he is the resurrection and the life. And so the most common sense can see that before the resurrection occurs, since everybody is asleep, both the good and the bad are sleeping right now, there must be some sort of judgment before Jesus returns so that the angels will know who to go to in order to resurrect as far as the resurrection of life is concerned, and to leave in the graves until the close of the 1,000 years. Otherwise, how could any meaningful decision be made as to who should be resurrected and glorified when Jesus comes? And Jesus seems to state that very clearly in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. "Behold, I come quickly," he says, "and my reward is with me, to give every person according as his work shall be." Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 and verses 34 and 35. Speaking about the day of judgment, the Lord says, "But take heed to yourselves," Luke 21, verse 34, New King James, "but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day," that's the judgment, "come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And all of them will be the last generation on earth. All 8 billion or so, how many there ever will be when Jesus comes, who will be alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, who will not die until they see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. Happy are those who are in Christ. Sad are those who have rejected Christ." And so I think a little child can figure it out, just like they can the mathematics of 2 plus 2 equals 4. The next big if is whether Jesus is coming soon. Well, he's given us signs, hasn't he, to let us know when it is near, even at the doors. You pick up any newspaper today, you turn on any media today, any news magazine, just look around you. You'd have to be a Rip Van Winkle not to see the signs of the times. So it's time to wake up, isn't it? It's clear that the end is near. And the only possible conclusion is, "Watch therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or even at the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." And that coming is when he comes on our individual final judgment and on the church's final judgment too. It's rather solemn. Sounds kind of scary, but hang on. There's some good news here. Because Jesus, who is your master, is more concerned that you are saved than we are concerned about it. Jesus is more concerned about your salvation than you are. And it's because he loves you. and he gave his life for you, and he literally went to hell for you so you would never have to. So stop resisting him. That's what you need to do. Stop resisting. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. He will prove his love to you by telling you and showing you the way. Some of the signs of the times that the Bible speaks of in Matthew chapter 24 have been fulfilled already. Centuries ago. One of the biggies was on November 13 of 1833, the shower of the Leonids. It was shooting stars. It turned out to be wildly spectacular, so much so that many observers thought that the day of judgment had come. And in Matthew 24 and verse 29, they knew what Jesus had said. Immediately after the tribulation of those tribulation days were the horrid persecutions of the Dark Ages, which was very fresh in the people's memory of that time. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Now here's some of the signs. The sun darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. And so on November 13, 1833, there was a mighty shaking of the heavens in the showers of the Leonids, to the point where the folks of that time felt that the judgment day had come. Can you imagine if you've been to a fireworks show on the 4th of July? The heavens were just alive like that on November 13. But the book of Revelation also tells of the same thing in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, it says. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, a reference to that great shaking of the heavens. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And so Christian people of different churches saw the fulfillment of these prophecies. The worst earthquake of known history took place in Europe on November 1st of 1755. And people still living witnessed in New England to them the mysterious dark day of May 19, 1780. And the people still living after that saw the falling of the stars in 1833. All saw those signs in one generation. In one generation. And on top of all of that excitement, a simultaneous interest was aroused in the study of all over the world, in the study of the prophecies of the book of Daniel and Revelation. Now, science and history today tries to debunk these signs of the times. In those days, they were considered miraculous events, but science tries to debunk it today. Why, they say that dark day that happened up there in New England, that was caused by forest fire smoke. And the falling of the stars, that was merely the cosmic debris of a comet that whacks us every 33 years. Those people back then, they were naive. That's what science says. But wait a moment, those events were spectacular in their day. And the seven seals of Revelation did make sense to those people in their context. Those events did fulfill the prophecies in a remarkable way. And the result was not some kind of a fanatical movement, but it was a very sober, disciplined study of the Bible and its prophecies and a reformation of life and a phenomenal worldwide interest in the second coming of Christ. And God used an almost incredible succession of natural events to arouse multitudes to serious spiritual revival. And now today, we don't need a meteor shower or an earthquake to wake us up. I think any sober person can realize that we are at the end of the world. The end of the world must be near. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 26 that just before his second coming, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Another sign. And that together with men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. It's only the superficial, the non-thinking people who are not fearful of what is coming. I think that parents' hearts are fearful of the times in which they're living and having to raise their children, don't you? And I think that the children's hearts themselves are fearful. They're afraid, some of them, to go to school because of the bullies that they have to face. And then there's the nameless fears that are gripping mankind, and there's the drugs and the alcohol and the gourmet dining and the entertainment and the toys and the shopping malls. That fear that's in the hearts of people cannot be dissipated by all of the fun and games. And so does God care in the midst of all of this? Is there a refuge? And yes, there is a refuge for us in Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Thou shalt not be afraid, because thou hast made the Lord thy habitation. There shall be no evil befall thee, nor come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all of thy ways. Dwelling in the secret place of God, that's our only protection, folks. Our only protection. But God is more than an insurance policy while we profess his name and continue to love the world and the things that are in the world. It's even possible for a people to so love the world that a people can insult the Holy Spirit and grieve away his blessed presence. God loves us, but if we grieve his Holy Spirit away from us, he cries as he's forced to give us up. God is almost desperate to establish upon earth a refuge for fear-driven people whom God loves. Will you help us to become that here? This church needs to be a refuge for people who are fear-driven. What has always been thought to be solid biblical teaching is being shaken now, even within the midst of the church. Yes, once Sabbath-keeping pastors are now powerful advocates of Sunday-keeping. We used to say people don't leave the Adventist church over doctrine because it's correct. The reason they leave is because they got hurt. Their feelings got hurt. And now we have prominent pastors who are writing books against the Sabbath and for Sunday keeping. And the latest is a shaking of the very idea that the second coming is near at hand. There are prominent Adventist voices that are saying that there has been no delay in the time of Christ's second coming. So 150 years of waiting since the pioneers believed his coming was even at the doors only seems like a delay when it is really not. And soon doesn't mean what human language and concept understand it means. And so we have young people who are reared in the church and they say that they have no idea that Christ will return in their lifetime. The signs of the times that have long been understood to indicate that we are living in a clearly demarcated time of the end. We are told by the pseudo-intellectuals that it's pseudo-exegetical exercises in immaturity strewn like wreckage on the sands of time, as far as talking about the soon return of Christ. And now we are told that there is an imminence, distance, tension of the Advent that soft pedals any of the time prophecies of Scripture and affirms that in Matthew 24. We're told that Christ offers no sign by which the win of the second coming can be calculated. What Christ explains is not the when, we are told, but the what that will characterize the waiting time. And so the implication is clear that the second coming was as close to people who are living in the first century as it is to us who are living in the 21st century. Well, take a little time to read on your knees what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, and ask the Holy Spirit to give you grace to believe what he is saying to us, that these signs indicate to us the nearness of Christ's coming. And yes, also read the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. What do they actually say? See it for yourself. I count 13 whens and thens and time indicators in Matthew 24, and 7 of them in Mark 13, and 7 of these similar time indicators in Luke 21. And yet we are told that Christ does not explain any whens. Certainly many are going to be shaken by this kind of philosophy. But hang on tight to what Jesus says. He says, let the fig tree teach you a lesson. Let the fig tree teach you a lesson. When it starts putting out leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all of these things, these signs, you will know that the time is near, even at the doors. We've long seen in the signs of the times the evidences that indicate the end is near and that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And those signs were the dark day, the falling of the stars, the increase of knowledge, the perilous times and the last days. But there are signs that through spiritual maturity, the Lord is preparing people for a final crisis. And here is where the possibility exists that the latter rain might be falling on hearts that are all around us, and we might be ignorant of its reality. And Scripture warns us not to despise the day of small beginnings, this day of small things, and that the latter rain might not fall as a great big thunderstorm, but settle upon those who are receptive like a dew. And people all around might not recognize the reality of it. The latter rain is not necessarily a cloudburst. It's not necessarily a gully washer. At least its beginnings. You see, we're living in a time in which, reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress, we're walking on this enchanted ground, like Pilgrim walked through, and the temptation for us is almost overwhelming to go to sleep. To go to sleep. We have money in our pockets. Maybe we have some bigger cars. We have some more luxuries. Fun is more widespread. Church seems to be doing great. But could it be that there are sincere and enlightened souls that are seated next to you in the church who are pinpointed in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4? There are a few, you know, who are sighing and crying for all of the abominations that are being done in the midst of Jerusalem. Are you one of them? It's only they who are going to receive the mark, the seal of God. An angel is commanded in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, to smite all those who do not sigh and cry. Sounds terrible, but it is there in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. And all the rest end up ultimately taking the mark of the beast. And that passage in Ezekiel has so far been cited to strengthen, I know, a holier-than-thou self-righteousness that is seldom thought of today. But it does not encourage, this passage in Ezekiel 9 doesn't encourage us to judge other people next to us in church as though we are more holy because we are sighing and crying for the abominations, or that we are more serious-minded than others. Those who sigh and cry negatively and think of themselves as holier than thou are falling into a trap of self-righteousness. But those who sigh and cry positively realize that they are no better than anybody else in the church by nature. They have no goodness of their own. Their hearts and their eyes are melted by the love of Christ. The realization that they are indebted to Him 100%. Sighing and crying positively reaches out in a humble contrition in order to bless others, concerned more for the honor of Christ than because of our own personal fear for security or hope of reward. Believe it or not, almost, that's one of the signs, by the way, that there are people here and there who are being moved by the cross and His agape love, and they are sighing and crying and repenting on behalf of this church. And I see that as a fulfillment of one of the signs of the times. It's an indicator to me of a little dew of the latter rain beginning to fall. There are many churches who believe in the second coming of Christ, and yes, it makes good sense, I suppose, that we should, they believe, well, yes, we should prepare for such an event. I hear about folks on the Atlantic coast, you know, who have these hurricanes that rumble through occasionally. Makes good sense to prepare for it when you hear one's coming along, wouldn't you think? So it would make good common sense also, if you know that Jesus is coming, to do some preparation for that too. But there are many pastors and teachers who tell us, oh, you don't have to worry. There's no special preparation for the second coming of Christ. Just live a good life. Do the best that you can. You're going to be ready either to die or to meet Jesus and be translated when He comes. But even a child can see that there is something special involved in Jesus coming. There is a final examination. Students know that there is always a final exam. There's a great test that Revelation says is the mark of the beast. And that in one final issue of the mark of the beast, it will divide the sheep from the goats forever. And the mark of the beast will involve great signs and wonders, we are told in Revelation, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. You know what the mark of the beast boils down to? Yes, it involves the Sabbath issue. Those that have the seal of God are so drawn to Christ and His cross that their life is totally motivated by His self-giving love. And the people of the world, and yes, people, there are going to be people in the church who just can't stand that kind of love. And there'll be people in the church who'll be the foremost persecutors of those who have received God's agape love. And we are going to see the issue of the cross repeated in the mark of the beast. People would rather, you know, how many years could they take Jesus? Only about 30 years. That's about as long as the world could stand agape. 30 years. Well, the mark of the beast will be a much shorter issue. When God has a people who have received his self-giving agape love, it won't take very long before the issue of the cross will be erected in the mark of the beast all over the world. And that'll be the final exam. Are you drawn by the agape love of God, or are you motivated by self-love and self-centeredness? So we have those yet to speak of. I think Goliath illustrates what we're trying to say. Can you conceive of the possibility that God may need someone to defend him in the last days? That he could use a human being like you for that purpose? You remember Goliath? He was a very arrogant, blaspheming Philistine giant who not only defied the armies of Israel, but also for weeks he publicly defied and blasphemed the God of the whole earth. Israel and its army were not the primary issue. Goliath was challenging God's existence and his authority to choose and to bless a nation through whom must come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Will God suffer this insult in silence, slinking away, as it were, leaving Goliath to win the day? Now, God, I think, could have easily struck down Goliath himself with a thunderbolt. But because God does not want to force subservient worship based on fear, God needs someone. Goliath may be a big bully, but God cannot win the day by being a bigger bully. He can roar from heaven with a loud voice and frighten Goliath and the Philistines, but again, that is not his way of doing things. Actually, as in the days of Job, God needs a human being to defend him, because the battle is not with sword and spear. Someone needs to speak up to maintain God's honor. So enter into the arena this young teenage David, clad in his shepherd's garb. He's armed with only the slingshot and a few pebbles. David was not principally a partisan contestant for national greatness. He had an understanding of God's character of love and of the sacrifice of Christ for the world. And he spoke publicly in defense of the plan of salvation itself. To demonstrate for all time to come, God works in cooperation with man. He blessed David's skillful aim of a pebble from his slingshot, which caught the giant between the eyes and blinded and stunned him. Now picture this lad David jumping on the giant's prostrate belly and wrestling with the scabbard of his huge sword in order to use it on him before the giant recovers. Here you have a teenager who has learned to appreciate the character of God and to trust him, and he's willing to face eternal death for the honor of God. Now, can you conceive of 144 giant Goliaths blaspheming God in these last days, and 144 Davids challenging and conquering them? If you can conceive of that, then get into God's army and begin training for that. If you look in Matthew chapter 24, it says in verse 32, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, all of these signs, know that it is near, even at the doors." How many more signs need to be fulfilled? They've pretty much been all fulfilled, haven't they? I would say that we're well into overtime. In fact, we're at a point where we should have been 120 years into the millennium by now. Why do I say that? Because of verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The generation that saw the great earthquake, one generation saw the earthquake, the falling of the stars, the dark day. The Lord intended for that generation to see the second coming of Christ. And it would have happened, but for God's people. I appreciate Mark appealing to us to turn to the Lord in repentance. What hurt could it do to repent as a people? I mean, what harm could that do? What negative thing could come from repenting? Could anything bad come from the Seventh-day Adventist Church being known throughout the world as a people who have received the blessed good news of repentance from the Holy Spirit, and they are leaders in following the cross in humility? Could anything bad come from that? I heard someone send me an email the other day saying that the Pope was going around apologizing in England for some of the hierarchy being too slow and taking care of these abuse cases, you know? It's systemic. It's throughout the system. He was blaming his subordinates for not taking quick action. Well, there's a degree of respect, I suppose, I have for a church leader taking responsibility and repenting on behalf of his people, but it wasn't a cross-centered repentance that I was reading about. The world needs a church that will stand up for the cross of Christ and receive the good news of repentance and lead the whole world on its knees to the cross. What harm could come from the church doing such a thing? The sins, I got a message this past week about someone at my wife's school who she taught, grew up, married, and now that husband has committed suicide. And I look at that suicide and I say, but for the cross of Christ, I'd go psycho too and commit suicide. But for the cross of Christ, the sun would be blotted out of the sky, wouldn't it? The cross is the psychological profile of each and every one of us. That but for the grace of God, the taproot of sin that's within us, we would crucify the Son of God too. It's within human nature to reject and to resist the Spirit's messages of repentance and appeal to turn to God in revival and reformation. And every resistance that comes in the human heart against repentance and being drawn to the cross comes from that taproot of sin that lies within my heart and yours. What harm could it do for the Seventh-day Adventist Church to be leaders in repentance before the world? That's good news, not bad news. There is no bad news in repentance. It's only good news. It's only when we turn to the surgeon who's diagnosed our problem of terminal disease who can do the cutting. Yes, it hurts, but then the healing can begin, which only the physician, the great physician, can accomplish. I've spoken many, many occasions over the years to this congregation about the need for us to turn to the Lord with the cross uplifted and repent as a people. Many times, not to glorify myself or to say, I told you so, but friends, have we done it as a group? Or has it fallen on deaf ears? Let's go to our knees. Oh Lord, we are a stiff-necked people. And we don't like what we perceive to be negativity. But it's only our perception of a message that is positive, good news. The appeals of the Holy Spirit in uplifting the cross of Jesus before us. This is what triggered Pentecost, when they all came together in one accord and knelt in prayer and said, now we see what we didn't see before. Now we see ourselves reflected in the cross of Christ. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them in that day. And that was the early rain. And, oh, Lord, we've seen all of the signs fulfilled, and Jesus should have come in the 19th century. And here we are 120 years later and wondering, why does my Lord delay his coming? Certainly is the evil servant who says, my Lord delays his coming. We blame God for his delay. Can God force his people to love him? Can he force his people to turn to them in repentance? That would be contrary to the principles of the great controversy. The only weapon that he has to draw us is by his agape love through the cross. This is the only means that he has to turn his people's hearts in repentance in order to bring about the revival and the reformation that we so desperately need. And so as this dew is falling, this latter rain dew, so gently and quietly on one here and one there, is there anyone who sees something and appreciates the cross of Christ who's now beginning to have that dew of conviction fall upon their hearts just now? I pray that this might be an experience of our body here at Hayward. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.